And you don't feel like you're trying to run uphill, a slippery, slidey hill. You just coast on the presence of God. So that means I'll be going 3 hours. Just kidding. Don't worry about that. Two passages that our entire message is based off of today. Micah 6:8 and also Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 16. And if you could turn to those. What page? I know it depends whether you have the right anointed Bible or not. So in my new International Bible, the first one is on page 1472. But I doubt seriously that's the page number for anybody else. But you know the word like the back of your hand. Some of you have it memorized. Others of you know where everything is. But I'm going to start reading there, Micah 6, verses 8 through 10. I'm sorry, verses 6, just chapter 6, verse 8. And then we'll also go to Deuteronomy 10. And that will be listing for us the requirements that God has for us in following and serving Him. And the rest of the message we're just going to work through and use other parts of Scripture to talk about that. All right, in Micah 6, and again, this is in the new NIV, it says this, He has shown you, O mortal, and used to the translation there was man. I told Kathy, I said, you know, I've read the Bible so many times that when I'm reading this and it's different, I immediately know it's different because I remember what was there before. And so they used to have, He has shown you, O man. But now He says, O mortal, and I thought about it and I said, well, that's actually not a bad thing either because it reminds us, whether we're a man or a woman or a boy or a girl or whoever, whatever age we are, that we are mortal, that right up front, that He's showing us that this is not our home, this is our place of passing through, and we're headed to our home in His presence in eternity. But He has shown you, O mortal, shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Thus, God's requirements, the name of the message. He requires you to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And then Deuteronomy, go back a few books, several books, many books. Deuteronomy chapter 10, and in my Bible, that's page 299, and that won't help you either. But I'll just read that to you as you, if you're not there yet. Got a little bit of a hollow here. Not sure what that is. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 16, again, gives us some more of the requirements of following the Lord. And now, Israel, what does the Lord ask of you? And we could have there, what does He require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to Him, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belongs the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set His affection on your ancestors and loved them, and He chose you, their descendants, above all the nations that it is today. Verse 16, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Why don't we pray as we go into the study of the Word? Lord Jesus, I thank You for these two passages. I thank You for all of Scripture that as we use these as our springboard today, I ask You, Holy Spirit, to come. Lord Jesus, You're the author. You're the Word of God incarnate, as Your Word tells us, that You came, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And I just pray that incarnate God, that You would just come and dwell among us and that the Word would become flesh and it would come alive. And Lord Jesus, this wouldn't just be an exercise of looking at various passages of Scripture, but this would be a transforming moment that You would come and show us what it is You ask, what it is You require, what it is You literally give us as an invitation for our lives in serving and following You and advancing Your kingdom. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, introduction and God's requirements. And what we're looking at here is in the passages I've read to you, others that we will look at, is we're looking at God's fine print. In other words, have you ever been told that when you're reading something, if you know whether it's a job description or something else, you know, that you're agreeing to a loan, or you know, that it's always good to make sure you're reading the fine print, that you're not, you know, promising your son or daughter as a part of the promissory note or something like it. It's always good to see what's in the fine print. It's always good to count the cost. In other words, if you're involved in even the everyday decisions, the commitments we make, such things as employment, taking a job or not taking a job, you know, what city to live in or not live in, you know, buying a car or not buying a car, what kind of car, how old a car, you know, housing, relationships, partnerships, marriage, and where you live. There's just so many decisions that we make, and sometimes we sweat so much about where are we going to go to lunch bunch today, you know, as a church, and that and that's important. That's a very high valued thing. And I don't know, Wanda and family, if you don't know, we have our keyboard today. Wanda and Nathan and the rest of the family are her brother is speaking at a church today, and for once he's not doing it in Spanish, and they're singing, so that's where they are today. They're gone. And God bless them in that time. But that, you know, we have to make decisions. We have to make commitments. And so it's good for us to weigh the cost and to consider and this and that and understand that in following God, so many times we've been given the wrong job description. We've been given descriptions like, well, just come to Jesus, you know, and you'll be healthy and wealthy and wise and no troubles, no problems. I don't know about you, but when I prayed the prayer, I found out for the first time that there is a devil because I bumped into him, because till then, I think we'd been walking arm in arm. And then we were on opposing sides. And it was kind of like, you know, LSU, Arkansas. I had to get that in there. You know, it's like rock 'em, sock 'em. I've had some people said, have you talked to your son-in-law in Arkansas? I said, I don't think he wants to talk to me right now. Anyway, we're getting off target there. But I had to throw that in. But God wants us to consider, just as we consider in the natural the decisions we make, he wants us to consider in the supernatural the decisions that we make. So what are the requirements of covenant relationship with God? You know, we're called into covenant. It's not just a legal agreement. It's a covenant. It's a relationship. He is our God. We are his people. And even as Bob read the scripture, it was like a prophetic scripture this morning that we have even a part of on the banner over here, you know, that God has plans for us. He has destiny for us. He has purpose for us individually, as families, and corporately, as a body. And so we want to understand what's involved in that covenant relationship with God. First of all is fearing the Lord. We read that in Micah. Fearing the Lord. And we have to say, what does it mean? What does it mean to fear God? I know Bob and I have talked about this before, and I think he did a message on this one time. But the truth is that the fear of God is largely absent, not just in the world, not just in our nation, but so many times it's absent even in the church. And that's the scariest thing of all to me, is that believers no longer fear God. We no longer fear consequences. We no longer fear what we say and what we do and how we live, and or at least it doesn't seem like we do, because it's like we live like we please. We're not living as covenant people. We're living as seeking after our own pursuits and the good life and everything that's involved in that. But fearing the Lord is so important. Holding his name in reverence and high esteem in our conversations in our life. I think that's a good starting point. That we start fearing the Lord means to fear his name. You know, as again, speaking of Bob, there's times in the past we talked about that sometimes when God's name is part of a curse or part of cussing, to me that's one of the highest forms of blasphemy, is to bring his name into cussing, bring his name into earthly, you know, dirty speech in that. But we're called to fear him and to hold his name in reverence. We sometimes sing the song in the old hymn, Jesus, name what? Above all names. You know, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's the reverence. The truth is whether we fear God or not, whether the world fears God or not, there will come a time when there'll be a face-to-face and they'll have to bend the knee, whether they do it out of reverence or they do it out of just, you know, that they can no longer stand, and they have to acknowledge the fear of God in that. But it's something we're called to carry in our own lives. You know, C.S. Lewis, when he spoke of the Lord, and especially in his Chronicles of Narnia and those movies that have been out and so many things, but one of the things he pointed out using the analogy of the Lion of Judah and Aslan the lion being Jesus, and the phrase that you hear over and over is, he's not a tame lion. Remember Larry Lee, who used to have Church in the Rock in the Dallas area, that he says that so many times, you know, we don't realize that we're dealing with God Almighty. And it's almost like we go, here, kitty, kitty, kitty. And then the Lion of Judah shows up with a roar, and we're like, oh, no, because we just don't understand. We don't acknowledge. We even as Spirit-filled believers, that we forget, He is God. He is Lord. He is majesty. He's the lover of our souls. But even the prophet Isaiah, who probably was a tad closer than we are, okay? When he's brought up in the glory of God, what's his response? This is cool. This is great. Boy, I'm going to get some mileage out of it. No, he's like, woe is me. I've got dirty lips. I've got dirty, you know, it's like, it's old, you know, from the mouth, the heart speaks. It's like, I've got unclean lips, and I live in a people of unclean lips, and God had to, and the angels had to take the fire from the altar and touch his mouth and cleanse him, and he was anointed and sent forth to proclaim the word of God. But even the prophet, seeing the glory of God, just immediately, you know, was in worship and in awe. That's part of what we talk about, is God wants to restore his awe, the awe of God, restoration. So we're called to do that in esteeming in our conversations and everyday life. Jesus said this in Matthew 10, verse 28. He said, fear only God. Fear only God. And we can be fearful, and it doesn't mean areas of respect and so forth, but he needs to understand that the only one that we need to be fearing and to be pleasing, to be focused upon, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that he speaks that to us clearly. Philippians 2:12 says this, continue to work out your salvation with fear and rejoicing. Does any translation you have say that? I know it doesn't say it if you got the copy of what I sent you. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this is a verse that could make people uncomfortable. It's like, wait a minute, what do you mean work out our salvation? He's already accomplished it. Well, that's true. We could never earn his salvation. But part of salvation, part of being kingdom kids, being sons and daughters of the king, is that we're not called to just vacation or to vacate or to just hang around till he brings us home. We're called to occupy. We're called to advance the kingdom. We're called to do what he's called us to do. So that says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And that doesn't mean we have to be so afraid or get prayed for every week because we're afraid that oh no, I sinned this week, so I'm going to hell. You know, we're not talking about that level of it. You know, in the early church, especially in the Catholic Church, in the early years after Jesus, they had an understanding. It's not a proper one in my view, but they had an understanding that salvation came through water baptism. And water baptism is an important part of that, but you know, the thief on the cross didn't exactly have time for water baptism, and Jesus said, you'll be with me today in paradise. So we know it's important. We know God's called us to that, and we'll even mention it a little bit on that, a little bit later on this, that water baptism is important. But we need to understand that the presence and awe of God, that we come into his presence in trembling and in anticipation, because he isn't a tame lion. He is God Almighty. And yes, we are involved in working and walking it out, but it's something that we press into. It's something that's out of love and not out of anger or anything else, or just trying to fulfill legal obligations. Isaiah 66:2 says, God esteems the one. That means he thinks highly of the one. He lifts up the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at his word. You know, how do we respond to this word, the word of God? And when I'm talking about the word, I'm talking about two kinds here. You know, this is the Logos. This is the eternal word of God that's given, that's beyond understanding. Oh, I didn't finish that story. I'm sorry. Left you off there. I was thinking three or four ways. But in the understanding of the Catholic Church was they were fearful of their salvation, and they thought water baptism. So they many tried to be baptized on their deathbed, and didn't get baptism early because they were afraid if they did, then they would sin again. Well, that's a given, right? And so they would have their baptism, you know, right before they died, and hopefully they got baptized before their death. That was kind of their thinking. And again, I love the Catholic Church and people of the church, and they've done so much. So I'm not there. It's just that in my mind, that just wasn't real good thinking, because water baptism is an outward sign of an inward commitment. and it's not something we have to fear and that sort of thing. But trembling about our salvation means that we understand that it's by the grace of God we're his sons. It's by the grace of God we're his daughters, and that he's carrying us forth in that. Okay, walking in his ways. First, I'm sorry, let's go back to that. Isaiah 6:2. Humble contrite trembles at his word. This is the eternal word. But he's also given us not only the eternal word of God that we're to consume and to just, you know, write on the tablets of our heart and to live in our lives and to pray and everything involved in that, but he's also given us the rhema. And the rhema, where the logos is the eternal established word of God, the rhema is the individual word. It's the word of knowledge, the word of wisdom, or prophetic words. And where it doesn't always carry the same backing as Scripture, but it's still inspired by the Spirit, of where the rhemas are the darts or the daggers are the words that release healing, that release power, that release insight for ministry. And that's important too. And so we esteem this word. We esteem the word of God, the eternal word of God. But we also esteem and we also should pursue hearing from God on a daily basis, in dreams and in visions and just as we're going along, you know, that we can hear God and that we can, and the purpose of it isn't just so that we know things. Many times, most of the times, words of knowledge come, they're for someone else. They're to be given away. The gifts of the Spirit are not just for us, they're for us to give away. If Lord releases healing, it's so you can lay hands on the sick and they can be healed. He releases a word of knowledge, it's so that can give insight, it'll be like a key to unlock a door. The word of wisdom, maybe the process and how to do that, and all the other gifts. We, again, trembling and understanding, embracing all that God has for us. 1 Thessalonians 5:19-20 tells us to not despise prophesying. Now, why did the Apostle Paul have to write that? Because in the New Testament, as well as now, prophesying sometimes is messy. You know, and it's because it's done by what? People. You know, except in the case of the Old Testament where you have a donkey that speaks from an angel. And that should show us that we're all qualified to speak for God, right? If God can use a donkey, and keep your mind on donkey, that word. If God can use a donkey, he can use all of us. He can do that. But Paul said, don't despise prophesying, because people were despising prophets. They were despising prophesying. Another way of translating there said, don't put out the Spirit's fire. And then it says, don't treat, as it were, the prophetic word, the word of God, the rhema of God, don't treat it with contempt. And that's part of fearing God. That's part of esteeming God, esteeming who he is and esteeming his word, trembling at his word. Another requirement of God is to walk in his ways, to walk in his ways. Literally, we're called. Remember years ago when there was this big campaign from Michael Jordan? You remember it was three words, be like, remember that? Mike, be like Mike. And that was this big campaign. Everybody wanted to be like Mike. So they had to buy the same kind of shoes, the same kind of jerseys, the same kind of everything else. But guess what? That didn't make them play like Mike, because there's only guy in my lifetime that's ever played like that, okay? Like him or not, he had some skills in the natural, which doesn't matter if he doesn't know the Lord. So we should obviously pray for him. But in this whole thing of being like him is that we're called to be like God. As a matter of fact, the word Christian was given as a word of derision by non-believers who saw the Christians. I think it was at Antioch. It said they were first called Christians, and it was like Christian. And literally what the word Christian meant was little Christ. What they were saying and mocking was that, well, when we look at you, you just look like Jesus. You act like Jesus. And we killed him, and we're coming after you next. See, that was the religious judgment of that. And so what we need to understand, that should be an honor, is that when people see us, you know, what's the old, I wrote a song once and we called Consecration, and we toured two summers in singing evangelistic work out of ORU, and Kathy was with us the second summer, and in that song, one of the lines of that song was that we might be mistaken for Jesus every day. You know, that the way we live, the way we carry ourselves, the way we talk, the way we act, that someone might come to say, are you Jesus? We'd say, well, no, but follow us as we follow him. We can be the role models for that. That's part of what is involved, being little Christians, being like little Christ, being like God. in the whole process, walking in his ways. Three different areas that we're told to walk. First of all, to walk with humility. You know, we're not to walk arrogantly. So many times in the body of Christ, and again, not a thing of judgment, just of observation, but so many times in the body of Christ, whether it's the mega superstar TV celebrities or different groups or whatever else, the way that we come across is so arrogant. And the way that we come across is, you know, people around us, they just think God must be angry. Because we're not, you know, we might be occasionally talking about the good news, but what is our life showing? The bad news. And we're to carry the good news. The gospel is the good news. Yes, things are going to get bad. Yes, there's shaking. Yes, there's judgment that's coming. But the good news is that when we become his sons and daughters, God loves us, and he's going to watch after us, and he's going to take care of us. And Scripture says at one point, the whole planet, you know, that there'll be a new heavens, a new earth, and the whole planet will burn, dissolve away. If you haven't read Peter, you might want to read that. But it doesn't matter, because then it says God's going to make a new heaven and a new earth, a whole lot better. You know, he's just going to make, we're going to get an upgrade. That's pretty exciting. Well, we don't have to fear those things. You don't know the timetable of those things. But we're to walk with God in humility. Romans 12:3 says this: don't think highly of yourself, or don't think more highly of yourself than you should. You know, he says, instead, think with sober judgment. Now, I believe that we're guilty of one of two extremes. Either we think so lowly of ourselves that we continually are putting ourselves down. You know, I'm not worthy. I'm just a shoe. And others say, well, I'm just the shoestring. Well, I'm just the bottom of the shoe. Well, I'm under the shoe. You know, we just self-deprecating and just putting ourselves down. The other side of that is we try to exalt ourselves. And the truth is that we need to walk in humility. We need to understand the grace of God and the work of God and who God is and who we are and what we're called to be. And I think so many times in the body of Christ, arrogance comes across when we're called to demonstrate the love and the presence of God. And people can see in us, and that comes in walking in humility and not walking in arrogance. To act justly, Isaiah 1:17 says, to seek justice and encourage the oppressed and defend the needy. So God's called us to do that as part of our job description. He's called us to love mercy. Matthew 5, verse 7 says, blessed are the merciful. Say that with me. Blessed are the merciful. You know, we have choices every day. We have choices if we're going to be merciful. We have choices if someone cuts us off at a red light, or someone does this, or someone does that, or someone, you know, gets angry, or other things. We have choices in how we're going to respond. Now, are we going to be reacting to what happens? Or are we going to respond? The only way we respond is if we decide ahead of time that we're going to set our moral compass, and we're going to set our mouth and set our lives that no matter what happens, that we're going to endeavor, and maybe it's a good thing to pray on a daily, weekly basis, God, help me today to respond to what happens to me in a godly way that will advance your kingdom and will demonstrate your presence and your likeness and not my inner presence and what I'm like in that. Again, this whole area of justly walking before the Lord, loving mercy, blessed are the merciful. James 2, verses 12 through 13 says this: mercy triumphs over judgment. Say that with me. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You know, sometimes we think, and unfortunately, and I consider myself prophetic, and consider all of you prophetic, but so many times in the prophetic, we think it's a high thing to judge somebody or to uncover sin or to see sin. You know, and the scripture is just so clear here. It's like what we read here is that we're not to do that. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We're not to be people of judgment. We're to be people of grace. We're to be people that demonstrate God's love and not his judgment and not the anger. Leave it to him to take care of those things. All right, C. Another requirement of God is to love, serve, and worship the Lord. Love the Lord, Matthew 22:37. It's when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? You know it. And he gave two, and he said, the first one is to love God with all of your heart and all your mind, all your soul, all your being, everything within you, to give yourself into the pursuit of God. And the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. He said, these two commands sum up the entire covenant, the entire law. You can specifically see the Ten Commandments fulfilled in those. But you can see everything. So we need to reduce Christianity to that. You know, we don't have to make it difficult or anything, even all these things I'll give you today. Loving God and loving those around us. Loving our neighbor. And Jesus defined loving our neighbor as somebody that's in need. Again, the call of God, loving the Lord. And then we're called to serve the Lord. Look at Luke chapter 17. There's a passage here that's just amazing. You know, there's these little passages sometimes that we don't preach about, don't teach about, or kind of skim over. And maybe because we don't like what they say or whatever. But in Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 10, Jesus is speaking. I know he's speaking because it's in red ink and because I have the red letter version, which I really like it. I like it because it breaks it up and it's easier to see there. But Jesus is speaking and he's teaching. He says, suppose, in other words, just suppose, let's just consider, one of you has a servant that is plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Won't he rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink? Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So, verse 10, so you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, should say, we are only unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. In other words, you can just say this is kind of God reminding us of our place before him. We're his servants. It's not a thing of obligation or anything else. We're bond servants to the Lord. We're indentured to him, and that we're just saying, oh, Lord, we're your servants. We are just doing what we're called to do. And God loves us here, and he's just reminding us here because so many times, even in the body of Christ, in the spiritual body of Christ, we're focusing more on ourselves and our own demand, and we should get this, and we should get this, and get this. And Jesus is like, wait, whoa, hold your horses. That's a Hebrew phrase. Hold your horses here. Hold your donkeys or whatever else. He's like, wait a minute. Just remember, I'm God. You're called to serve me. I'm not called to serve you. That's a big difference. And I'm sorry, but that cuts across the grain of much of charismatic teaching today. God's the big sugar daddy in the sky. If you can figure out the right words, the right formula, the right this, the right that, do this and the other, he's going to have to do whatever you call him to. He's not a puppet, and we're not the puppet master. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. Loving him and serving him, and the third thing is worshiping him. You know, in John 4, verses 23 through 24, Jesus is dealing with the woman at the well, and I think it's in Jericho, and the woman's there, and she's drawing water, and the disciples have gone to buy food, so he's alone, and he's tired, and he's thirsty. And she's bringing water out from the well, and he says, you know, give me some water to drink. And and they start talking. He said, wait a minute, I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew. Jews and Samaritans didn't like each other. It was kind of like Razorbacks and Tigers, if you're into football. Anyway, I won't say anything more about that. But they didn't like each other, okay? They consider each other mortal enemies. Remember one time when James and John, the sons of thunder, that was their nickname. One time when the Samaritans rejected Jesus, and they said, hey, Jesus, you want us to call fire down from heaven and burn them to a crisp? Now, why did they say that? Because they didn't like him. Can you imagine if God gave us that kind of power? We'd all be crispy critters. I mean, it would not be good if God gave us the power of lightning bolts to burn anybody up we didn't like. I mean, forget nuclear war. Churches would be firing each other all the time. You know, we'd be in big, big trouble there. But instead, she says, you can't talk to me. First of all, I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew. Secondly, I'm a woman and you're a guy. We're not supposed to, this is not proper. It's socially improper. It's religiously improper. It's, you know, nationally improper. Everything's improper about it. But Jesus began to converse with her. And he began to talk about living water and about that he was the living water. And he began to talk about worship. And he said that true worshipers worshiped him how? In spirit and in truth. In other words, that worship was about relationship. You know, that it's not show, it's not pretense. It's spirit, it's heart to heart, spirit to spirit, with truth and integrity and honesty. You know, building based in relationship, the consuming focus of our lives. All right, go on to the back of your page there. Number D, or letter D. Another requirement of God is to observe and obey. You know, to observe and obey. There's a good, and you could throw this in there, but it's a great old hymn that we used to sing when I was growing up in the Methodist Church. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. Remember that one? Trust and obey, there's no other way. And so here, we're talking about observe. So observe and obey. In other words, part of following God is open our eyes and seeing what we see in the natural, with the natural eyes, but also seeing through the eyes of the Spirit. What are we seeing in the Spirit? What are we hearing in the natural? What are we hearing in the Spirit? And then, what are we doing in response to what we see and we hear in the natural and the Spirit? And that's where obeying is. Observing and obeying His will and His commandments. That He's called to do that. I love in Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 through 8, how would you have liked to have been, you know, I'll give you a couple examples here. You know, how would you have liked to have been at the Anaheim Vineyard, the pastor that followed John Wimber, in our context? When John went home to be with the Lord, how would you like to have followed up, you know, one of the greatest used guys of God in the last century or two? Now, that would have been tough, right? That would have been really, really tough to have done that. Well, Joshua was also succeeding someone who had a little bit better status and had done a lot more than John Wimber ever did. Remember, who was that? Moses. I mean, Moses had a direct line to God. He talked to Him face to face and had Holy Spirit glow all over his face every time he came out from His presence. And it was incredible. I mean, even when the family tried to accuse him, God would intervene and say, let me show you where I'm standing on this, you know, and that whole story and everything. And so Moses is going to die, and all the promises of God, which in round one weren't fulfilled because the people disobeyed and judgment came, and that whole generation died away and a new generation's up. And the Lord tells Moses, okay, because you didn't obey me the second time in getting water from the rock, and you were filled with anger, and I said, speak to it, but you struck it like you did the first time in anger. When you demonstrated that, then that means that you and Aaron are not going to the land of promise. And he even begged him. He asked him, Lord, I really want to go. And he says, don't ask me again. Okay? So Joshua was to be the successor. And in Joshua 1, we have that brought out of where the Lord is dealing with Joshua, speaking to Joshua, and he now is to lead the people. How would you like to follow Moses? I mean, his resume was pretty impressive. You ever read about the plagues? How about the Red Sea? How about the manna and the quail? And I mean, pretty impressive resume to follow this guy. And Joshua follows him, but the Lord speaks to him, and he tells him this. He says, be careful to do what I've called you to do. And he says, to meditate on the word of God and to do what I've called you to do. And he says, if you will obey and you will do, he said, then you will prosper and you'll have success. And I encourage you, we don't have time now, but read that entire chapter, you know, sometime, chapter 1, where you just see that. And sometimes we may feel like God's given us a task, or He's given us an assignment, or a door opens for us to do, and we feel very unqualified. So, well, you know, I can't do that. We need to get Kathy to do it, or get someone else to do it, or this, that. God says, no, I'm asking you to do it. And so in those times, we have to obey. We have to say, yes, Lord, we're going to follow you. We're going to meditate on your word, and we will do what you've called us to do. We'll step out in faith. Jesus said in John 13, verse 17, this was after he washed the disciples' feet. You remember that whole story? And when he had finished washing their feet, including washing the feet of Judas, who was about to betray him, he told them this. He ends it and says, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Sometimes we think the blessing comes in just knowing. The truth is, we know a whole lot more than we do. I mean, not even close, you know. We know volumes and we do thimblefuls. God's calling us here. He says, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. When you put them into action, and he's telling them to love one another and to love those that need the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Samuel 15, you know the story very well. If you don't, I encourage you to look it up and read it another time. But this is where Samuel is dealing with Saul. Saul's chosen to be king. He's had some successes. And so Saul gives him from the voice of the Lord a specific assignment to go in, tells him to fight this battle, to kill everyone, to kill the king, to kill all the livestock, gives a specific, detailed battle plan. And in the midst of that, there were two or three areas that Saul disobeyed. One, he got Saul, Samuel was a little late coming, and he was hard-pressed, and he did a sacrifice. Then another time, when he was told to kill all of these, and to kill the kings, kill everything else, he saved the best of the flocks, and he didn't kill the king. And the Lord said to him this, he said, God delights in obedience. And one of the excuses that Saul uses, well, I saved the best of the flock so we could sacrifice them to God. And God, who set up the sacrificial system, said, obedience is better than sacrifice. Say it with me. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Boy, if we want to follow God and please Him and do His requirements, obedience is better than all. And say, oh, God, I've done this and this and this before. And He says, yeah, but I didn't tell you to do that. I didn't ask you to do those things. You know, you're worn out because you've been doing things I haven't asked you to do. They weren't bad things, but you're just, listen to me. Do what I've called you to do. And then going on from there, E, cleanse and circumcise your heart. We're called to do that. We're called to circumcision. The Old Testament was a sign of the covenant. In the New Testament, the sign of the covenant was water baptism. It kind of took the place of that. You know, cleansing and circumcising our heart. In Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 29, tells us that it's a matter of the heart by the Holy Spirit. Let me read that passage to you. Romans 2, verses 28 through 29. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. So in other words, for us today as covenant believers, the sign of circumcision, the sign of covenant, is when we go through water baptism. We consider it one of the sacraments of where, after we've been born again, after we become his sons and daughters, that we symbolically are laid down under the water, and it's that we're renouncing sin, we're renouncing that sinful life, we're renouncing the works of the devil, and we're saying, Lord Jesus, we're being buried in you and raised back up in you. And so that's the analogy that we have there. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 26 says that God will take away our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I consider my spiritual heart, there's still some stones there. There's some stony areas. You don't have to raise your hand. I'm just confessing my sin. You can confess your sin to God, okay? But there's sometimes that I think that an area is not stony, and then something happens, and I see how I react and not respond to that area, and I realize there's some crustiness there. There's some hardness there. And so part of my prayer time, many times, when I'm praying, I pray for you guys, but also when I'm praying for in relation to my relationship with God, I'm saying, oh, God, give me a heart of flesh. Give me a tender heart, not a bruised one, not a hurt one, not an angry one, not a stony one. Give me that heart of flesh instead of that heart of stone. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16 says, stop being stubborn and stiff-necked. We already read that. That's another requirement of God. Stop being stubborn and stiff-necked. You know, the truth is God wants us to not be stubborn and to not be stiff-necked, but to be tender and to be yielding and, to be like little children in His presence. That look at Abba Father, you know, our Papa, our great dad, and we're just in like children crawling to His lap that love Him and trust Him and know that everything in His presence is safe and it's going to be okay. And that's what He's called us to. Proverbs 4:23, as we wrap this up, says, above all else, highest priority, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. The King James says that from the heart, the issues of life spring forth. The New Living Translation says, guard your heart, for it determines the course of your life. In other words, it's like the rudder on a boat, or it's like your steering wheel in your car. You know, the way you turn them, the way you set them, if they're working correctly, determines where you're going to go. And so it's important for us in that process to guard our heart. The ESV says, keep it with diligence. And so we're highest priority is, again, to take care of our hearts. In conclusion, following God has requirements. They're not just fire escapes. They're not just tickets to heaven. They're based in relationship and love. God gives us the grace and wisdom to live our lives with the help of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for this simple message that is so profound. I thank you, Lord God, that you have called us to draw near to your presence. God, I would confess in my own life, in my own heart, and confess in behalf of this body, both those who are regulars and those who are visiting today, that there are so many times that we fall short of your requirements. But we thank you that following you is not a matter of legalism. It's not a matter of merit. It's not a matter of earning our way, but it's a response of love. Lord Jesus, as you've already moved mightily in our midst today, would you come as we come to your table and show us your heart of love in the table, that as we partake of the bread and the cup today, that, Lord Jesus, it will remind us that we're called to initiate, develop, and deepen that love relationship with you. Come, Holy Spirit. Come in our midst. Come in our presence. Amen. The greatest example of love that the world has ever seen or ever will see is demonstrated as we come to celebrate.